Life is a journey. It's a race marked out for us. And the Exodus account, of course, gives us the whole journey from start to finish. And it's all there. It's all in the Word of God. It's just if we have eyes to see what the Spirit is speaking. And I've been speaking a lot of the children of Israel left Egypt, and that's how we leave the world, of course. They went through the Red Sea is how we get baptized, and they went through the wilderness. I've been speaking many different sermons on that, and but I spoke a sermon just over a year ago about the time when they were attacked by the Amalekites. And after I preached that sermon, I felt he was speaking to me that I needed to revisit what I'd spoken, because a lot of it was good, but there was more to it than I'd actually brought out. And he'd been laying on my heart for quite a few times, and eventually I thought, no, I really need to get down to this. And then a few weeks ago, John Hayward in the church, he actually preached on a bit about Amalek, and that really triggered me, that yes, I need to do this right now. So I've revisited the whole message, and God has spoken a lot of other things to me. So I just want to bring that to you again tonight, so hopefully it'll be fresh manna from heaven. So in Exodus chapter 17, it talks about this whole incident. So as we were saying, the children of Israel have left Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. And the very first place they went to, that God led them to after the Red Sea, was Mara. And if I don't know if you've ever heard my sermon on Mara, or a sermon on Mara, where basically God wants to deal with the bitter waters in your heart, the very first thing he wants to do. And the first thing he's going to do with a Christian when they get saved and get baptized is to take them to Mara to deal with any unforgiveness in the heart. Because you will have a zero Christian experience if you don't deal with unforgiveness in your heart. And if you have nursing grudges and bitterness and resentments against people and brothers and sisters in the body, you will never make any progress in your Christian walk. And there's many people in the church who are camped at Mara in the bitter waters, and they've not yet gone on to Elim, where the springs of fresh water were, and the date palms, 70 date palms. So we need to learn to forgive, because Jesus said, if you don't forgive, then neither will I forgive you your sins. And I think there's a lot of people in the church today who they're not forgiving people in the body, people in maybe in their own family that have wronged them, or a boss that's treated them badly, or a brother and a sister who mistreated them in the body. Especially if it's a brother or sister, you feel doubly hurt, don't you? And it's so easy just to say, well, you know, I'm just going to hold on to that. I'm not going to give them this pleasure of my forgiveness. But actually, we're just punishing ourselves when we have unforgiveness. And Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven those who have sinned against us. And sometimes people say, well, I don't know, I don't have that assurance of my salvation, I don't feel saved. Well, maybe it's because you have unforgiveness in your heart. Because if you have unforgiveness in your heart, you will not have an assurance of your salvation, because you're not walking in your salvation, you've stumbled in your faith. And it's important, it's critically important to forgive and have a clean heart towards all your brothers and sisters. And that's why with the communion it's so important not to take communion if you have unforgiveness against a brother or a sister in the room where you in the congregation where you're taking it. So this is very important. So that was very early in their journey. So but straight after Mara they went to Elim, the 12 springs and the 70 day palms, talking about the fullness of the Spirit and the fruitfulness of the Spirit life. But what happened next on the journey? And they had the manna that fell from heaven, the water from the rock. But then in Exodus chapter 17, the next thing that happened is that they got attacked by the Amalekites. And I want to read from Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. And the word says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out to fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and place it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Amen. Father God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. May we have ears that hear and eyes that see. May your Spirit speak to us this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So up until this point in time, the Israelites had had it relatively easy, in the sense that they'd not actually had to do any warfare themselves. Remember, when God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, they didn't actually have to fight the Egyptians. God, at the Red Sea, when they were all crying out to the Lord and crying out to Moses, Moses basically said to them, the Lord will fight for you whilst you keep silent. So they hadn't actually had to fight anything, fight anyone, or raise his hand in anger against anybody. The Lord had fought on their behalf. I remember in Exodus 13, when Pharaoh let the children of Israel go, God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, even though it was near. Why? Because God said that people might change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. So he deliberately led them by a path which was longer, but it was avoiding open conflict. So until this point in time, they had not seen open conflict. They had, the Lord had defeated the armies of Egypt by his own great power. They had just had to stand there and watch him as he delivered them. It's a bit like a Christian when they first come to the faith. Initially, they don't actually have to fight themselves. It's just like a baby. And what does a baby do? The mother looks after it for everything. Mother changes its nappy, it feeds it, and fights all its battles for it. As John, our brother, was talking about, fighting the battles for our children. That's what God did for the Israelites. But then suddenly, everything changes when the Amalekites launch a surprise attack from the rear. And you can imagine this was quite a shock. Because, you know, when Pharaoh and his armies were coming to fight against them, they were terribly afraid. They drew back. They weren't ready to launch into battle because they weren't really possibly trained in battle. They were not used to fighting as a nation. And this was their first experience of warfare. And in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 18, God says this, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear. When you were faint and weary, he did not fear God. So Amalek didn't hit them from the front. They sneakily attacked them from the rear, whilst they were faint and weary in the journey. And it says that Amalek did not fear God. So what or who did the Amalekites represent? Who or what in our Christian life, in our Christian walk, is going to give our first taste of hand-to-hand combat, shall we say, in our Christian walk? It's not going to be Pharaoh. It's not going to be Egypt. It's going to be the Amalekites. Well, who were the Amalekites? Amalek was the grandson of Esau, the brother of Jacob. In the Bible, Esau represents the flesh. Remember, it was Esau who sold his own prized birthright as the firstborn son to Isaac for a bowl of lentil soup and a bit of bread. And the Bible says that Esau despised his birthright. Why? Because he craved what his flesh wanted. And even if it was just for a bit of lentil soup, I mean, put a bowl of lentil soup in front of me, I would rather not eat it, personally speaking. But he just craved what his flesh wanted. He said, give me food now. Have you ever been in that situation where someone comes in and says, give me food now, I need to eat? And because their flesh is basically saying, I want food, they will not listen to reason, they will not wait, they want food now, give me food now. And it's that sense of the flesh demanding what the flesh wants. And in the book of Hebrews 12, verse 16, the writer to the Hebrews says, see that there is no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. He sold that which was most precious, his birthright. He was first in line for the blessing of Abraham, and yet he sold it for what? For nothing. just to please his flesh for a short time. And as descendants of Esau, the Amalekites represent the flesh and the fleshy nature present within each and every one of us. And unfortunately, the flesh is probably the hardest, most potent, most deadly enemy you will ever face in your Christian walk. Many times you go to meetings, and I've been in many meetings where people are railing against the devil or railing against the world and fighting battles in the heavenlies with fallen angels and with devil, or thinking they are anyway. And it's all about the devil and it's all about this and that, but what about our flesh? Because all the devil and the world, they're outside of us, but the flesh is on the inside. And it's like a part of us that we cannot remove or completely be free from until the Lord returns and transforms our mortal body to become like his glorious body. Satan and this world are all external forces, but the flesh is within. It attacks us from within, and therefore it's a much more formidable and dangerous enemy. And our natural lusts and impulses are in full and open conflict against the Holy Spirit of God. Full open conflict and all his purposes for us. And they need to be faced up to and defeated in open warfare if we are ever to make meaningful progress in our Christian walk. And God wants you to taste battle against your flesh early in your Christian life and learn what it is to fight against the flesh early in your Christian walk. There's many Christians who come to the faith and they listen to a preacher and they say, lift up your hands and, you know, say this prayer and you'll be saved and you're going to heaven. There's never any talk about dealing with your flesh, never any talk about repentance, never crucifying the flesh or taking up your cross daily and following him. It's all about this great life in Christ. Well, there is a great life in Christ, but it starts with death and then resurrection. And what we don't want to do is have the death bit first. All we want is the resurrection bit first. But we have a flesh. When we come to the faith, some things we get delivered from straight away, but a lot of other things are still there. And we still have those cravings for those things in our flesh, and those things need to be faced up to if we're ever going to make meaningful progress in our Christian walk. We may never be completely victorious and defeat everything, especially at first, because we're novices in the faith, but we need to learn how to fight from the beginning of our Christian walk. Learn to face the flesh from the beginning. Because if you walk your Christian life without facing the flesh and always giving over to your flesh, and if suddenly someone tells you 20 years down the line, well, actually, you need to start fighting against your flesh, you think, well, I'm quite used to living with my flesh now. And it's much more difficult then to actually fight against the things which have become ingrained habits and things that we do in our lives. But in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Are they not from here, from your pleasures, your lusts, that wage war in your members, in your flesh? You have a war going on. And it's not particularly, it may be outside, but it's more so on the inside. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Where do the fights come from? They're not so much from without, they're from within. And every single one of us has a flesh, and we've all got a different flesh. And each one of us has a different weakness than the others. Some of us, it might be slander, gossip. Some of it might be pornography, stealing, fits of rage and anger. It's different with all of us. And the problem is often we look at other people through the lens of what we're good at. And we think, well, they've got a problem with this and they've got a problem with that. But we don't look at ourselves, what we have the issues with. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish. Literally, the flesh is in open warfare against the spirit and the spirit's purposes for your life. And the flesh will do anything possible to derail God's plans and purposes for your life. We could say the flesh rages and battles against the spirit, and the spirit fights against the flesh, and they are both implacable, mortal enemies who give no quarter or expect none to be given. Either one will win the battle or the other. It's all out war. And this is a key principle of the Exodus account. God wants you to learn to fight early in your Christian walk. Because if you don't, and you sort of get used to a inactive Christian experience, when the time comes to really put down your flesh, you won't be able to do it, because it's taken such a hold of you. It's like the thorns and the thistles which grow up. If you don't pull them out when they're young and tender, you let them grow until they're thick and they've wrapped themselves around the plant. It's going to be a hell of a job to get that thorn and thistle out of the ground, out of your heart. So our flesh is raging and battling against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh. The two are implacable enemies, and one will win or the other. There's no compromise between the two. No compromise whatsoever. In Exodus 17, verse 16, it says, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." What does that mean? It meant in the Old Testament times he will have war against the people of Amalek. But in our time, it's a lesson for us today. What do these mean in Christ? It means that God will have war against our flesh from generation to generation. He will not compromise with the flesh. He's not going to say, well, all right, you've been quite good in this bit, but, you know, okay, we'll just call that quits and, you know, compromise in that area. He wants the flesh to be destroyed, put down. He will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And the war will not cease till one side is the complete victor in the battle or the other. There can be no compromise between the two sides, no truce, no agreement reached between them. We could say it like this: the Amalekites employ no diplomats. They have no professional politicians on their payroll like we do. They have no skilled negotiators within their ranks in order to work out some kind of truce or compromise. All they know is what they want. And what they want is warfare and domination. It's all or nothing with them. And in a way, it's the same with God as well. It's all or nothing with him too. He will be Lord of all, or Lord not at all. In Exodus 15, verse 3, it says, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And he will make war. And he will have us to make war. Not war according to the flesh, and not carnal war, but it is mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." And the Lord is commanding us to operate a total war, a scorched earth policy with the Amalekites, with our flesh. They must be faced up to and destroyed to the last man. Because if you don't, they will get you in the end. Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. "You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." That is God's word to us today. You must blot out Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. And people died in the Old Testament in order to teach you and I a lesson that God will not compromise with our flesh. He will have victory over it, or he will have victory over you. And God told commanded Saul to carry out this severe sentence. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3, he said to Saul, one of the first acts of his kingship was, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." You can say, wow, that's ruthless. That's hard. That's a severe sentence. And it was. People died because of God's command. But why did he do it? To teach us spiritual lessons today, because there's people who are not going to make it into the kingdom, and they're going to be thrown into eternal hellfire because they didn't take these lessons to heart. God put such a severe lesson in the Old Testament in order to teach us lessons today. Saul did defeat the Amalekites in battle. He did fight against them. He utterly destroyed all the people and everything that was despised and worthless in his own eyes. That's what the Bible says. But he didn't blot them all out as instructed, but he spared who? Agag, the king. And he spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good in his own eyes. But what did God say? They were to all be destroyed. devoted to destruction. Amalek was to be blotted out from under heaven. And God said, you must not forget. Made a very clear statement of it. Amalek is to be blotted out from under heaven. You must not forget. Those were God's last words on the matter. But Saul did forget. And because he forgot, willfully forgot, what happened to him? He lost his position as king before God. And eventually he lost his own life also. And who was the one who struck the fatal blow to King Saul on Mount Gilboa? An Amalekite. See, if you don't deal with the Amalekites will deal with you. If you don't utterly blot out Amalek from under heaven, whatever is left of the Amalekites will come round and they will kill you. The Philistines were fighting against Saul and his army on Mount Gilboa. And the archers overtook Saul and his sons, and he killed his sons. And Saul was mortally wounded. He fell on his own sword, didn't he? But his life was still in him. And he saw a young man there standing there, and he said, strike me, and before the Philistines get to me. And he was an Amalekite. What is God teaching us? If you don't deal with Amalek, Amalek will deal with you. If we don't war against the flesh, defeated by the power of God's Spirit, it will instead defeat us. The flesh is not a passive foe. If we do not blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, there is a danger that Amalek could cause our names to be blotted out from the Lamb's Book of Life. The flesh will always find a way to prevail unless we face it and defeat it in God's strength. Amalek is not a passive foe. The flesh will try everything in its power to dominate you and bring you under its domination again. And it is up to us by the power of the Spirit to fight against it and defeat it in God's strength. But if we only fight against the parts of our flesh that are despised and worthless in our own eyes, but allow the good bits to still live like Saul did, then those so-called good bits of our flesh, which we like but don't want to give up, those will be the bits that eventually turn around and kill us. You know, if we stop taking drugs, but we keep the secret pornography habit going because no one knows about that. People knew about my drug habit. That made me embarrassed before people, but people don't know about my secret pornography habit. We keep the good bits that we like, we think they're good, but we defeat the other bits, the bits that we think we like and we keep, they're going to be the ones that kill us in the end. If we stop the drinking and getting drunk all the time, but then we keep the bitterness in our hearts and the malicious envyings in our hearts, that's the bit that's going to kill us in the end. In Romans 7 verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in our flesh. Everything in our flesh needs to be put to the sword, killed. It's only our hearts deceiving us that we have anything good in us, worthwhile. If we don't, it's evil. God will have war against our flesh from generation to generation. And we see the same principle at work in the book of Esther as well. In the book of Esther, there was a man who rose up against Mordecai and the Jews. Do you remember his name? Haman. Who was Haman? He was an Amalekite. He was Haman the Agag, the Agagite, descended from King Agag, whom Saul spared, but Samuel put to the sword on the day in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Haman was a descendant of King Agag and the Amalekites, and he was referred to as the enemy of the Jews. When Mordecai did not bow before him, he thought it small just to kill Mordecai. He decided, I'm going to not only kill Mordecai, not only kill his own family, not kill his town, his village, his city, I'm going to kill his whole people. See, the Amalekites don't only know one thing. That's total warfare. They want to kill. They want to dominate. They want to oppress. And they will. And that's what your flesh will do to you. It will dominate you. If you give in to the flesh, it will dominate you and make you its prisoner. And you will be a helpless prisoner if you allow the flesh to dominate you. The Amalekites do not know how to compromise. It is not in their nature. It's all or nothing with them. You either defeat them or get annihilated by them. There's no middle ground. And praise God, by the grace of God, the Jews were spared. And Haman was put to the sword, praise God. But it wasn't just Haman, was it? What does it say of Haman? Haman had 10 sons. Were his sons allowed to live? No. All his sons had to be dealt with. His whole household had to be dealt with in order for the Jews to be safe. Because if one son had been left to Haman, he would have risen up to attack the Jews. It's all or nothing with the Amalekites. In Esther chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows," the very gallows that Haman had made for Mordecai, that was used for him instead. So the king commanded that it should be done so. And an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. Sounds harsh, but this is what you need to do with the Amalekites. This is what you need to do with your flesh. You cannot compromise with your flesh. They didn't put nine of them to the sword, but leave the youngest, because he was the baby of the group and had nice eyes. No, all the Amalekites had to be put to the sword to ensure Israel's safety. Not one of them could be left alive. God says we must blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. You must not forget. We need to be fighting against our flesh and have a measure of victory over it, so that it does not sneak around the back and strike us a fatal blow. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. The Apostle Paul says these words, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you, believer, are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body," you are killing the Amalekites, "you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The Holy Spirit within you will lead you in his paths of peace, his paths of holiness. As believers, we have two choices. Unbelievers have no choice. But we have two choices. Put the flesh to death by the Spirit and live, or walk according to the flesh and die. Either kill the Amalekites, or the Amalekites will kill you. That's the choice you have. If you decide to walk by the Spirit, you will come into conflict with your flesh. It is inevitable. But God promises to make a way for the flesh to be put under for anyone who chooses his path. But it will involve warfare. It will involve a fight. It will involve a contesting of ground in your heart. And it won't be comfortable at times. But we are called to God's army, and we're called to a fight. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul said these words, "I have fought a good fight." That meant he fought against something. He didn't fight against people. He didn't fight against the Jews who were seeking his life. He didn't fight against the Romans. He fought against the worldly passions at work in his heart. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Praise God. I want that to be my testimony on that day. "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I defeated Amalekites in open battle. They snuck around the corner, but I put them to flight." When we first get saved and baptized, we leave Egypt, we go through the Red Sea, we escape Pharaoh's army. We must walk by faith and do what God tells us to do. But it is God who is fighting our battles for us. We don't, as it were, engage in personal warfare against an aggressive enemy. This is our first experience as new believers in the faith. We simply walk by faith and see God at work in our behalf, and it's both glorious and it is a joy to be a believer. But then comes the sneak attack by the Amalekites. It might come as a bit of a shock to us. We think that we're on the way to heaven, everything's going wonderfully, and all of a sudden our flesh attacks us. The flesh is infuriated that you have given the lordship of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will stop at nothing to thwart that change in direction in your life. The scriptures say that the Amalekites attacked among you the stragglers at your rear when you were faint. The flesh won't initially risk a frontal assault. It'll wait until you're faint. It'll wait till you're relaxing in your spiritual walk. When you think everything is going great and you're unsuspecting and have your guard down, that's the time it will pounce and attack with ideas, thoughts, impulses, contrary to the Spirit of God. The flesh won't attack you in the prayer meeting. The flesh won't attack you in the Oxford Fellowship meeting here. It won't attack you in Core Farm Church when you're praising the Lord and everything is wonderful. It'll be when you're not focused on spiritual matters. When you've allowed your mind to relax and possibly wander, that's when it will strike. The opportunity will arise and it will immediately, all of a sudden, your mind will be filled with thoughts. You thought, where on earth did they come from? Because you're relaxed and you're unsuspecting. And there may well be an initial defeat. The Israelites were initially defeated in battle. Some of the Israelites were taken prisoner. Especially for a new believer who's yet to be trained into guarding their mind. We need to learn how to guard our minds in Christ Jesus. And then there'll be condemnation, telling you to give up, or you're just a dirty, rotten old sinner. You can't possibly call yourself a Christian. Look what you've gone and done. And in the battle with the Amalekites, Joshua went out to fight against them. And what does it say? Sometimes the Amalekites were winning, and sometimes the children of Israel were winning. The battle flowed and ebbed, didn't it? Sometimes one side was winning, sometimes the other side was winning. And it's the same with us in our flesh. Sometimes it goes one way, sometimes it goes the other. Sometimes we're just full of condemnation because we just cannot seem to get the victory. And we've just fallen into that stupid old sin that we thought we got the victory over. And we've just gone and done the same old thing again. Stupid old me. And we get into condemnation. Sometimes the battle goes one way, sometimes the battle goes the other way. Sometimes we're rejoicing in the Lord, we're feeling strong in the Lord and in His mighty strength. We're at the church and we're feeling clean, we're feeling like we're walking with God and the battle is for the Lord's and praise the Lord. And the next minute our guard is down and the enemy strikes. What was it that caused Israel to prevail over Amalek and finally defeat him? Exodus 17. Verses 11 to 13. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand rest, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. And so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Why did Israel win whilst Moses' hands were raised? And why did they lose when his hands came down? What was the significance of raising his hands? Were his hands special in some way? Or rather, was it what was in his hands? Verse 9, so Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." When Moses went up to the mountain, the hill, to watch over the battle, he didn't go with empty hands. He had something very important in his hand. When Moses lifted up his hands over the children of Israel, what was he doing? He was not only lifting up his hands towards heaven, he was lifting the staff of God over the children of Israel, the battle they were engaged in. He lifted up his staff as a banner, as an ensign, as a standard over God's people in the battle. And the key point of the whole story is given in verse 15. Moses built an altar and named it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Is what Moses held as a banner over the peoples that caused the victory to be won on that day. This is the key point of the whole story, is what Moses held up as a banner over the people that brought them the deliverance and the victory. He didn't hold up a sword. a sword for Gideon and for the Lord. He didn't hold up a Jewish flag. He didn't hold up a spear. He had to be the wooden staff of God. Why? What does the wooden staff of God represent? The cross of Jesus Christ. And if the cross of Jesus Christ is raised up as a banner over God's people and our lives, we will prevail in the battle against the Amalekites. The cross is all important. Remember, it was the staff of God which caused the Red Sea to part and allowed the children of Israel to walk through on dry land. It was the staff of God which struck the rock and water came from the rock. Of course, talking about Jesus, how he was struck on the cross when he was nailed to that cross. The staff of God represents the wooden cross of Jesus Christ and his power that has been released through the cross of Jesus Christ. Every time you see the power of God being made manifest in Moses' life, he was always with the staff of God was in his hand. Why? Because it's the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Do you know the power of the cross in your life today? Because Jesus climbed up the hill of Golgotha with the cross and it was raised up as a banner over the people, so we also gain the victory over God's enemies when we put our trust and our faith in his cross and what he accomplished upon that cross. But how does this work? When we first come to Christ, we repent of our sins. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time in our life. We feel clean. We feel washed in the blood of Jesus. By faith in what he accomplished on the cross, we enter into Christ's death and his resurrection. We die to our old self and we seek to live in the new life. But this process that began when we first got saved then needs to be constantly outworked in our life day by day. That's why it says that those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, because this process of death and resurrection, death and resurrection, death and resurrection needs to be outworked in our lives every single day. Luke chapter 9 verse 23 and 24. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Not one day and then maybe one day next week and maybe one day next month. Every day. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever wishes to lose it, or whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Taking up the cross daily. What is taking up the cross daily? We hear it preached in church occasionally, if you're in a good church, that is. Taking up your cross daily. What does it mean? It's a sort of a religious phrase, isn't it? But what does it mean? It is that decision to deny ourselves, deny our flesh, deny our self-centered desires every single day and follow the way of Jesus, putting others before ourselves, putting God before ourselves. When the choice comes between putting myself first, putting someone else first, it's taking the latter choice. That is taking up your cross daily and following Christ. It's deliberately putting others before yourself. The world is all about putting self first, looking out for number one. The Christian life is all about looking out for everybody else and putting yourself last. That is taking up your cross daily and following him. It's the decision we must make every day that this becomes our prevailing attitude of life. That fleshy desires will be put to death in our lives. Some may be immediately put to death. Some may take longer. But if this is our prevailing attitude of life, we will gain the victory over our flesh over time. God will see to it. He will lead you in righteous paths for his name's sake. He will do it. If we seek to put God first and put others before ourselves, God will gain the victory for us in the name of Jesus Christ. We will find that the things that used to hold us, the things which used to keep us in that prison of our flesh, start to fade away and release their hold upon us. This is the raising of the cross of Jesus Christ as the banner over our lives and our souls. When Moses put his hands up, he wasn't just holding up his hands, he was holding up the staff of God in his hands, representing the cross of Jesus Christ. If we try and fight against Amalek in our own strength, that's like Joshua fighting without the staff of God being raised up over his head. He will be defeated. we will be defeated. If we try and fight against the flesh in our own strength, we will fail, and we will fail miserably. All these people in these religions trying to be righteous, trying to whip themselves enough to get themselves righteous with God, trying to do pilgrimage enough to this place and that place and give enough offerings to this idol and that idol. It's all for vanity, because it's all in your own strength. It's not of faith. If we try and fight Amalek without the staff of God raised over us, we will fail. If we try and become a better person in our own strength, we will fail. It is inevitable. If the cross is not lifted up as our banner, the flesh will defeat us. But if we learn to have a tender heart before God, a contrite heart which mourns over sin, is quick to confess, quick to repent, quick to turn away from things, then over time God will form the character of Christ in each and every one of us. And this is how you know someone is a true believer or not. Do they mourn over sin? You know, when you sin, because we all sin, hopefully we sin less and less and less the more we live our Christian walk, but we will fall into sin. What do you do when you sin? That's the key issue. Do you just brush it off and say, well, you know, God forgive me, I won't do it again, I'll try not to do it again? Or do you mourn? Is there a sense that you've grieved the Holy Spirit of God, that you've grieved the Almighty God? You've caused an offence against the Most High. Is there a sense of grieving in you? Because that is the mark of a true believer, that sense of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you mourn after you've sinned, God will comfort you, and he will restore you, and he will develop that character of Christ in you if you mourn over your sin. The world and some of the church these days, they mock at making amends for sin. They mock at mourning over sin, thinking you're weak. Well, these are the most strong of people who mourn over their sin. God wants to form the character of Christ in you, and he will do it. I can sense the character of Christ being formed in my life. I see things that used to hold me back in the day that I was absolute prisoner to. I am no longer a prisoner to them. That does not mean I cannot fall, and I am vulnerable. But I can definitely see things that held me tightly in the past have been broken. Their power has been broken. Now there are more challenges in the future, and we're going from glory to glory. But God will change you. He will deliver you. It's not a case that, well, I'm always going to be a hopeless sinner, and I'm always these sins I can never be free from. I'm in a prison. No, God can release the prisoners. He releases the prisoners and brings deliverance to those who are in prison. And the character that God wants to form in you is one, the character of Christ. And what does it say about Christ? He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Is that character being formed in you? Is that the testimony in your heart that you love righteousness and you hate wickedness? I can certainly say, and I am starting to love righteousness and hate wickedness, and there are things in my life that I used to love that now I hate, and I really despise them, and there's been a wholesale change in my nature, and that's only from God. Only God could have done that, because things used to hold me so tightly. And you know, I'm not the finished article, far be it, but I can certainly see a measure of victory, and God is bringing me through. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Not some provision, no provision. That's basically saying blot out Amalek from under heaven. Do not compromise with your flesh. Do not allow your flesh to have any sense of influence over you at all. We understand that the flesh will attack you from time to time, and it may well prevail. But continually be a warfare with that flesh. Do not give it a foothold. Do not give the enemy a foothold. Do not give Amalek one centimeter, one inch of your heart. God wants us to learn to fight against and to defeat the flesh. And he wants us to learn that early on in our Christian walk, so that we're not living constantly defeated Christian lives, always in slavery to our appetites and lusts. I remember being around people before, and we've talking about the things of God, and I was talking about the sort of standard that God accepts of his people, and they were looking at me with shocked looks on their faces, and they were thinking, well, I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner. I can't live that life that you're talking about. I'm thinking, well, you've accepted a lie then, because God wants you to defeat the Amalekites. He wants you to gain a measure of victory over the flesh. You may not be the finished article, but he wants you to get a measure of victory. Those who overcome, I will give the right to the tree of life. Those who overcome, I will give the right to sit on my throne. Not those who don't try and overcome anything. And I think we've just given ourselves a free pass in the church for too long. We sort of thought, well, it's okay, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and everything will be wonderful. Well, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with him. And he will lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that will lead you to inevitable conflict with your flesh. It's what you do at that point that determines whether you walk with Christ or you don't. And you stumble in the faith. Do not give any provision for the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5 verse 13 it says, you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Today many people think freedom means they can do whatever they want. That's not freedom. Most of the people who are having that attitude of mind are complete slaves to their flesh. Because the man who is free is the one who is able to control their flesh and is not controlled by their flesh. That is true freedom. When you get to the point where you can look at a woman and you don't have lustful thoughts, for example, or you can go to that shop and you're not going to steal something just because you have opportunity to do so and you're always so used to it, or you're not going to let that lie fall out of your mouth because you're just so used to lying, and you've gained a measure of victory by the Holy Spirit and the flesh has been put down. That is the man who is coming to freedom, true freedom in Christ. If our desire is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and have the same character and temperament as him, and if we actively fight against our flesh with his enabling power, we will defeat the flesh. It's as simple as that. We will defeat it. God will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. We can get to the point where our flesh does not rule us. We can get to that point. And that's what God wants us to. The Apostle Paul says, I have not yet attained to everything, but one thing I do. I forget the things which are behind. I strain forward for the things which are ahead, and I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Christ Jesus did not take hold of you so that you could live in your sin. He said, leave your life of sin and walk with me. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and one on the other side. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. The sun going down, the time of the end, just before Christ returns. The great tribulation is talked of at the night time. The sun sets is the time of the end, isn't it? We must work the works of him who called us whilst it is still day. Night time comes when no man can work. One of the works God expects us to do is to keep the cross of Jesus Christ raised as a banner over his people and to fight Amalek and prevail over him until the sun sets. The battle continued until the sun set, because the battle you will face against Amalek will continue until the sun sets, until Christ returns. Moses was called to keep the staff of God raised up over the children of Israel until the sun had set and they had defeated their enemy. But he also needed Aaron and Hur with him, didn't he? Many today say, Lord, what is my ministry? What is my calling? What is my ministry? Well, maybe you're called to be an Aaron or a Hur. Someone who enables someone else to fulfill their ministry. What would have happened on that day if Aaron and Hur were not with Moses? Would the battle have been won? No. However strong Moses was, however great a man of God he was, he needed Aaron and Hur next to him to carry the load. Seems these days everybody wants to be a Moses, but nobody wants to be an Aaron or a Hur. But there's more Aaron and Hurs in the body of Christ than there are Moses type figures. And we're called to be the body of Christ, not the bodies of Christ. We're all members of one body, and we're all acting to the same end. We're all working together to to fulfill one function. That's whatever the head tells us to do. In order for a body to speak, the lips must move and the tongue must form words. But it takes the whole body to deliver a message, doesn't it? Me delivering this message to you, my backbone is holding me in place, my bones are holding me in place, my joints and marrow are doing a work, my blood's going. If my blood stopped working and my heart started pumping, I wouldn't be able to preach anything to you. If my lungs stopped working, if my liver stopped working, you'd soon know about it because I'd keel over on the floor and die. The whole body needs the whole, every single part of the body to work in order to deliver the message, in order to do whatever the head wants it to do. Often I feel like we're just trying to compete against one another in the body rather than actually get the revelation that we're a body and that we're all about what Christ wants us to do. And it doesn't matter if I'm the spokesperson or John's the spokesperson or John Hayward's the spokesperson or whoever God raises up for that time. Praise God, let us support them and be about the Father's business, not looking for my ministry this and my ministry that. It's quite likely you're called to be an Aaron and a Hur. It may be that you're called to be a liver in the body of Christ. Maybe you're called to be a kidney. But take that kidney away and see how the body's going to operate. And probably it's the reason the body of Christ today is so dysfunctional is because so many kidneys and livers are not actually functioning in the way they're supposed to be, then they're called to function. All Aaron and Hur did was support the arms of Moses, not anything particularly spiritual, was it? Yet often it is the most practical things that are the most spiritual things to do, just putting out the chairs, washing up the dishes, welcoming people at the front of the church, looking after the Sunday school. I read a quote a few weeks ago from a guy called E.M. Bounds. Have you ever heard of E.M. Bounds? Tremendous guy. And it said this, "The praying ones are to the preacher as Aaron and Hur were to Moses. They hold up his hands and decide the issue." I just love that. They decide the issue, the praying ones. It's not so much the preacher, it's the praying ones. I've been out in the mission field before, and for some reason or other, I didn't really ask people to pray for me. Maybe I feel like I'm sort of exalting myself, and I didn't want to sort of push my ministry in this. And I went out and in the mission field, and it was a struggle. It was a real struggle. And I tried to prepare myself. I'd done everything I could do. But people didn't even know where I was. And the church I went out from, the pastor didn't even tell anybody what I was doing. So that didn't help. Half the people didn't even know what I was doing. But God really told me after that, he said, you need to get other people on board. You need to get them praying. Because it's not about you. It's about the body. And we need to be a body, and the body needs to pray. And if people don't pray, then they won't decide the issue. The issue won't be decided. And ever since that happened, I've had that revelation. It's not about me and get my eyes off me and get my eyes focused on the body and what Christ wants to do. I've been asking people to pray, and I've seen the results increase dramatically because people are praying, because the body is getting involved. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, please pray for me. Anytime I go anywhere or preach anywhere, please pray for me, because if I don't have people praying for me, it's likely I'll fall flat on my face. If you're called for a frontline ministry, we need to be like Moses, holding up the cross of Jesus Christ as a banner to the people. Or maybe we're an Aaron and a Hur, strengthening the arms of the true minister of God when they begin to tremble. And when you're in ministry, your arms do tremble at times. You do face battles. You know, and I'm sure John in the Court Farm, he has many battles which we don't know anything about. And it's up to people like us to support people like that who are doing the work of the Lord. Strengthened by praying, encouraging, giving, helping, all these things, strengthening the arms of the minister of the Lord. And in verses 14 to 16 of Exodus 17, it said, "The Lord said to Moses, write this in the book as a memorial, and place it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" God commanded that these things be written down as a memorial. What does a memorial do? It reminds you of something important. To teach us important spiritual lessons today. the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Do you want to be on the Lord's side? I want to be on the Lord's side. If we want to be on the Lord's side, we need to be doing what he's doing. And he's having war with Amalek from generation to generation. And if we want to be on the Lord's side, we also need to take up the sword and fight against Amalek whilst this cross of Jesus Christ is being raised up as a banner over our lives. God is looking to dwell amongst a people who will overcome the flesh by the power of his Spirit, who love to live in his righteousness. He wants to reveal himself. He longs to reveal himself through a holy people. And yet so many times in the church, we're not interested in holiness. We're not interested in righteous living. We're interested in our pleasures and our lusts, and we give ourselves over to these things. But God cannot reveal himself through an unclean vessel. He wants us to be clean and holy and sanctified. Not that we can boast in our self-righteousness, but that he can reveal himself through us as a vessel of righteousness in the Master's hand. The Amalekites were eventually destroyed as a tribe in the days of King Hezekiah. God wants to have war against the Amalekites, and he wants to defeat them. Let us learn to walk in the power of his cross and deny our flesh every day and defeat it. It will be a long journey. It will be a long battle. Sometimes in the battle you may be defeated yourself. You may stumble in the battle, but the key is get up, strap your shield to your arm again, get that sword which you've just dropped, and start running to the battle again like David ran to Goliath and defeat that giant. Deny the flesh and defeat it. God will conform us into the image of his Son if we do so. God promises a glorious victory to those who will trust in his great salvation and to those who will overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Amen.